Thank you, Zach, for leading us this morning, and we appreciate you being willing to do that and share in the serving the Lord in that way. We continue our series on Isaiah again this morning, and we're looking at Isaiah 42, and most of the reading that we had this morning, a little bit more than that, as we look at what God said through his prophet Isaiah. And this morning, our message is hope and justice in Jesus. Hope and justice in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a just God, and Lord, you're a God that gives true hope to us. Lord, as we live in this world, we realize that there are things which people seek after and you often cannot find. And Lord, we praise you for who you are, and we want to acknowledge you as our God. We pray that you would speak to us this morning, whatever our situation is, that we might see you in a fresh way this morning and want to worship you because of that. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as our title says, there are two things that people in our world are really clamoring for. One is justice, and the other is hope. There are many injustices in our world that range from very mild to very extreme. From two siblings having a spat, the cry comes, "He stole my biscuit," and the incredible injustice that has been perpetrated in that moment. To the real extremes of the horrific crimes against humanity that have been perpetrated by evil regimes seeking to satisfy their own selfish agendas to gain ascendancy and power over others. We see injustice everywhere we look. We live in a world which is unjust. And so it's no wonder people have that innate desire to seek justice. Injustice stems from selfishness in a sinful world, and it's not okay. And it shouldn't be seen as acceptable where some people are grossly mistreated. And sometimes we're on the end of that injustice. Sometimes it's others. And yet injustice clearly won't be solved or eradicated on this earth until one who is totally just will rule over this world. And so injustice will continue to prevail in the world in which we live. And God can teach us many lessons through the injustices that we might face. On the other hand, hope is what people also long for. Hope is what drives people on. It keeps them going. Without hope, people give up. They give up on maybe work, they give up on friends, they give up on even on life without hope. People need hope. They need something to look forward to, something to hang on to. And people are constantly seeking hope in a world which seems to lack great hope. Jeremiah was a man who knew what it was like in the midst of great trial to experience hope. And he put his hope in the right place. Because in Lamentations, which is a travail of injustice and persecution on the part of Jeremiah, there's some verses squeezed in the middle of that in chapter 3 and verses 24 to 26. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." And hope, in a biblical sense, is a attitude of confident assurance in the one you're putting your hope in. And so Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in him. He is sufficient." He goes on to say, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait, that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Hope is vital for each one of us. And the question is, where do we put our hope? Where is our hope placed? And Isaiah chapter 42 reminds us of a place where hope can be truly found with confident assurance. Isaiah 42 tells us of a God who provides both justice and hope to the human race. And this is what we so much need. Just going back to where we've been looking in the past, the key theme of Isaiah is judgment and hope. Judgment for turning against God, particularly his people he chose who turned against him, went their own way. There was judgment that was to be meted out to them. But in that judgment, there was hope that they would turn back to God and find what he had promised them in him. And so we see those two key aspects of judgment and hope throughout the book of Isaiah. And as you move forward towards the end of the book, you see that hope becomes more prominent in those chapters. From chapters 40 and onwards, as we spoke of before, the nation of Israel had been set aside from their land that God had promised them. They'd been taken away from there because of their rebellion. They had been transplanted into another nation called Babylon. And from when Isaiah was writing, this was still future. But he pictures that situation where they are finishing up in that captivity under Babylon's rule and are returning to their homeland once again. That is the picture that we find them in from chapters 40 and onwards. And while they're in that captivity phase of their life, they're away from their own homeland, they're in a foreign place, they were refugees, as it were, they were slaves to Babylon, and they were finding it a struggle to understand what God's plan was. And so there were accusations against God saying, does God really care? Is God really big enough to deal with our situation? Is he powerful enough to take us out of this place of persecution? And so there were these accusations against God, and we see that God revealed himself in a special way to them, and he demonstrates his greatness by firstly releasing them from captivity in Babylon. Secondly, in relation to creation, he gives us a description of how he is the great God who made this universe. And if he made the universe, then nothing is too hard for him to do. And then we see his greatness in comparison to idols in chapter 41, how people were turning to something else other than God to worship. And God was showing them how foolish that was because those idols couldn't do anything for them as he could do for them as the living God. And so in chapter 42, we also see God's greatness revealed through the way he provides for his people through his servant. As you read in the book of Isaiah, you see that there are two servants that are mentioned in the book of Isaiah. The first one is the nation of Israel as a servant to God. In chapter 41 and verse 8, we talked about that. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. And so Israel as a nation was the servant of God. They were to represent God to the world and to help people to see what this God was like as he worked amongst his people, as they surrendered to him, as they obeyed him, as they saw blessing in their lives because of him. And that was God's intention through the nation of Israel. But they did fail in that mission as they turned away from him. And they pursued the gods of the pagans around them rather than trusting in the living God. And so as we've seen in this book, how much they turned away from God's plan for their lives, plans of blessing and hope and fulfillment. Instead of having that, they ended up with judgment because of their own rebellion, and they suffered because of their own disobedience. And so this was the servant nation which God had called for his purposes, who failed in the mission that he called them to. But then we see another servant mentioned And this is the one that we find in chapter 42 and verses 1 through 4 particularly. And this servant is a person, not a nation. And he is the perfect servant who fulfills the mission that the first servant failed to do and complete. And he does so because he is the Messiah of God. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus, the Christ. Isaiah's prophecy gives us the whole spectrum of the coming of this servant, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, you see him pictured in various stages of his life. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we spoke of the one who is to come, who will be born of the virgin and shall conceive, who shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Speaking about his coming birth into this world as a human being. Again, in Isaiah chapter 9, we saw that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one who would rule upon the throne of David and over his kingdom forever and ever. And so here we see the prophecy of his coming as a child, a baby born into this world, the God-man, the one who came from heaven and took on humanity. In chapters 42, here we see the servant presented in his earthly ministry, the coming of Christ as he lives his life on earth as an adult in ministering to people. In chapters 52 and 53, we see a saviour who comes in his substitutionary death upon the cross. And then as we go on through in the book of Isaiah, we see his coming as a soon returning king to rule on earth in majesty and power. So we see the Messiah pictured in various stages of his life and ministry as the Son of God as he came into this world. But here in chapter 42, we're looking at God providing his servant and his earthly ministry. And this is the earthly ministry of Jesus the servant in chapters 42, verses 1 through 4. In the last verse of chapter 41, it says, depending on your translation, indeed they are all worthless. And here he's speaking of the idols in comparison to the living God. And the first word in verse 29 of chapter 41 is the word behold, the same word that begins chapter 42. And here we see this really distinct contrast. Behold, look at, take heed, give great consideration to the fact that idols are worthless and useless. They create confusion and hopelessness, false hope. And so here the distinct contrast between the worthlessness of idols compared to the one coming who is the servant. So he says, behold, take heed of what idols do for you. They do nothing, but look at the one, behold, the servant whom I uphold. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And so here the Isaiah points towards this servant. He says, take a good look at the true servant of Yahweh. Observe him, who he is and what he will do. God says he is my elect one. I have chosen him to be the Redeemer and the Saviour. My soul delights in him. So who is this servant? Well, as we've already said, he is the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, who we know came, and his life is recorded for us in the Gospels of the New Testament. And he's preached about by the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. How do we know that this prophecy refers to him? Because this scripture is quoted for us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12 and verses 14 to 21. And we read these words in Matthew's Gospel. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him, speaking of Jesus. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his names Gentiles will trust." Jesus fulfilled this prophecy when he came into this world. This is what his earthly ministry was like. It began at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, where we see that Jesus' ministry involved all three persons of the Trinity. In Matthew 3 verse 16, he came to John the Baptist and sought to be baptized. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we see at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, at his baptism by John the Baptist, that God speaks from heaven, the Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit comes and upon him in power and authority as Jesus begins his public ministry. So we see the Trinity represented in the ministry of Jesus, the Father ordaining him, the Spirit empowering him, and Jesus performing the ministry, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what would this one do, this servant, this Messiah, this Jesus? Well, it tells us that he would bring forth justice and hope. Justice and hope. What people are looking for. This is what the Messiah would bring. And you might say, where is the justice? Well, justice has two aspects to it. One is already completed and the other isn't. Because justice is, or justice requires the righting of wrongs. It requires the punishment for evil and wrongdoing and sin. And that is what occurred when Jesus came and lived his life and then gave his life in his ministry on earth. When he came to the cross, as he went to Calvary, he died because he paid the penalty of our sins upon himself, took them upon his own life. Gave up his life, the punishment of death in the place of sinners who should have died for their sin. Just as 1 Peter 3:18 reminds us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so we see that Jesus took our place upon the cross, the place of humanity. He took your place upon the cross. Because your sins should have put you upon the cross, but he died there in your place. Even though you weren't born then, his death was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, to pay the penalty for the whole world's sins. And so justice, in that sense, was done on our behalf, because Jesus paid the punishment for us when he died upon the cross. It wasn't just for him, because he was innocent. So it was an unjust outcome for Jesus, the just one, but he willingly gave his just life in the place of unjust sinners. And the hope that he provides is available to all who will accept that his death was payment for their sin, and receive him as their Saviour and their Lord. That's why when the promise of his coming was told to Joseph and Mary, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He came to be the saviour of sinners. But for those who refuse to accept that Jesus can save them from their sins and that his death was in their place, then those people will suffer the justice that is theirs for their own sins, because they refuse the payment of someone who took the payment of their sins in their place. And so justice will be done, but some justice is to be delayed. And so as we read in John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 36 of the same chapter, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So that in that sense, justice is still to be completed after the second coming of Christ, when all injustice is remedied and all sin has been dealt with justly. And so justice will be done in God's time. Then as we read on, we see that Jesus' ministry was to be an unassuming one in many ways. Verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 42, it says, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." These verses are really picturing for us the fact that Jesus wouldn't come with great fanfare. He wouldn't come arraigned as a king with authority and dispelling those who are opposed to him. No, he came humbly and gently as the infant, grew up, lived his life for 30 years on this earth. Very little written about him in that time. And then entered his public ministry, telling people about the kingdom, telling people about the God of the kingdom and how people could enter the kingdom, inviting people to become part of the kingdom of God, that any who would believe in him as the Son of God could enter into his kingdom. "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He would not come forcefully. He would not come coercing people into the kingdom, forcing people to bow the knee to him. No, but he would come inviting people to see the devastation of their own sinfulness and how he, as the Saviour, could remedy their lives and bring them back into relationship with their Creator. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and that they might have it in all its fullness." God wants us to be in relationship with him because he is the source of life. And we can come into that relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us upon the cross so that we might enter into his life through the resurrection from the dead. And so as we see Jesus' ministry, we see many lives transformed by him. As we read the Gospels, we see people who Jesus spoke to, whom he touched and changed their lives as they yielded their lives to him as their Lord. We see people like the lepers outside the city who no one would go near, whom Jesus brought healing to. Or the man of the Gadarenes who was demon-possessed and mentally disturbed, whom Jesus brought peace and serenity and sanity as he cast out the demons and restored his life to wholeness again. Or we see people who weren't radically healed from some physical ailment, but who realized that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God who had come to be the Savior of the world, to heal us from the disease of sin and bring genuine hope to a world without hope. And so people came to recognize him as the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, and bowed the knee to him. And so it is for you and I. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved from your sin, you are a miracle. You've been converted to Christ, saved by him, well then your life is a transformation of a life taken from the clutches of hell into the presence of God, everlasting life. And so Jesus came to offer hope in a hopeless world. And as we see Jesus' mission on earth, his ministry, we see that mission was not just the work of one member of the Trinity, the Son of God, but we see it's the work of the Trinity, again, just as it was at his baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as we read on in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 to 9, we read these words, Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in the darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The Father here speaks, declaring himself as the creator and the sustainer of life, whom has sent his Holy Spirit to anoint the Son, the servant, in his ministry. He says, I am the one who created everything. I'm the one who stretched out the heavens and brought them forth. I give life to people. I breathe breath into their bodies, as it were, and give them the spirit to live. And he says of his servant, I will hold your hand, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. The Father is involved in the ministry of Jesus. He says, you will be the one who will fulfill the promises that I've given to my people Israel. And you'll be a light to the Gentiles. And so both Jew and Gentile will have opportunity to respond to this Jesus, the Son of God, and find forgiveness and peace, salvation in him. And so we see the Trinity at work. We see the Father speaking, behold, my servant, the Son. I put my spirit upon him, verse 1. And I am the one who upholds him in his ministry as a creator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work, both in the ministry of Jesus and everything that Jesus did. And everything that God does is the work of the Trinity, because he is a Trinity, three in one. Quite unfathomable for us to comprehend, yet nonetheless true. In creation, we see the Trinity at work, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see the Spirit at work on the face of that earth as he brings perfection in his handiwork. And in verse 26 to 28, we see how God speaks. He says, let us make mankind. Let us make man in our image. You see the plurality of the Trinity there. God says, let us make man in our image. Colossians chapter 1, we see creation attributed to Christ, along with the Spirit's working with him. In salvation, we see the Trinity at work. As Ephesians, Paul writes to the Ephesians and speaks of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father is at work through the ministry of Christ. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Father at work through the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit as a person comes to Christ, kept by the power of God for eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the process of God's work in our lives, when we have trusted in Christ, he does an ongoing work in our lives. We call that process the process of sanctification, where God is at work changing us day by day as we live our lives here on this earth as believers. That is the work of the Trinity in our lives, as the Gospel of John reminds us in John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and spoke to Judas Iscariot's question and responded to him. And he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him." Jesus says that when a person comes to him in faith, that the Father and the Son come to make their home in their lives. And then down in verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," Jesus says, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come to be part of your life. And so here we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in the life of the believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, the Trinity is at work in your life, seeking to transform you to become more like Jesus Christ. And so as we read through the scriptures, we see the work of God is the work of the Trinity in creation, in salvation, in sanctification, and in the return of Christ to take us finally to be with himself. The Trinity is at work. God says that he is a living God, and as creator, redeemer, and sustainer of life, he is worthy of all praise and honor to be attributed to him. Verse 80 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." He says, "I am the only living God. I'm the only one who can give you life forever. I am the only creator. And therefore, praise and honor, recognition, should only be given to him." He says, "I will not allow my glory to be given to another, because there's no one else like him as a creator God." And he says how foolish it would be for people to actually give honor and worship to something else. And yet isn't that what happens all the time? Isn't that what's happening in our world, that people are worshipping things, people, other than God? Isn't it that something that even we who call ourselves believers can sometimes do? We can get so caught up in what we have or what we're doing or who we're connected to that we can elevate those things or people to places of worship instead of giving our worship to the living God. How foolish, how worthless it is to bring worship to anyone else other than the Creator God and Redeemer. And so Isaiah reminds us of this servant ordained by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, who brings hope to the Jewish nation and hope to the Gentiles. He says, how should we respond to this God? Well, there's only one way to respond. he tells us in verses 10 to 13, we should respond with the adoration of our heart. With praise and song. He says, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea, you who and all that is in it, you coastlands and inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains and let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. The response that we should give, Isaiah reminds us, is that of worship and praise to this God. He says, let the praise flow forth from our hearts and from our mouths to give the glory that is due to him. And the picture he gives us there is that everyone should praise the Lord, the whole world. He pictures different places that should be offering up worship to God, but he's really saying the world should praise God. And you know, that will, it doesn't happen at the moment, does it, where the whole world is praising God? In fact, we seem like a very small minority at times who are actually wanting to praise God. But the time is coming when the whole world will give true acknowledgement to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As the Philippians tells us in chapter 2, when Jesus came and humbled himself, that he was exalted by the Father. 2 verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, by choice or by force, because the King of Kings is coming. And no one will have opportunity to not bow down to him. And so we as individuals have that privilege to do that now, to bow down to him, to acknowledge our Creator, our Redeemer, to rejoice in him because he gives life, everlasting life. He's dealt with our sin upon the cross, and through faith in him, we find forgiveness and hope and true justice that he offers. So we can rejoice if you know him. And if you don't know him, you have the opportunity at any time to come to him and invite him to be your Saviour and Redeemer, to acknowledge your sin before him and recognize that he dealt with it on the cross of Christ, that your sin was paid for, and now he's offering life and hope in him. We can, by faith, trust him and experience that transformation in our lives, and God offers himself and his salvation to you even today if you do not know him. So as we close, let's bow in celebration of what he has done. Let's cast some thoughts into our own life. Think about where we're at before this one who is the Creator God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the Redeemer of souls. Let's pause for a moment as we come to pray.